And for those of you who are new here, my name is Pastor Jeremy. I am the lead pastor here at Heights Christian Church. And one of the things that we do here that's a little bit different is that we go through the Bible in 5 years period of time. And how we do that is that we read the scriptures together from Monday through Saturday, a portion of those scriptures. And then on Sunday, our sermon is taken in whole or in part from that section of scripture. And so we do this for two reasons. Number one, so we might become biblically literate, knowing what the Word of God says. And number two, so that we might fully understand God's means of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, because He is the subject of redemption that begins at the beginning of Genesis and ends at the end of Revelation. Amen? And we believe that if we go through the scriptures in this way, we will be more prepared to share Christ with the world around us. That's why we do it. And so if you want to join us, there's a couple way that you can, couples of ways. Oh my goodness, this is going to be a good day, right? There's a couple of ways that you can join us. One is you can go to the information desk up front, and there's a booklet that has the 2025 reading schedule, has every reading from here until the end of the year, so you can be up with the rest of us. That means by next week, if this is your first time here, you'll be caught up with what everybody else is reading and begin to see Jesus from the scriptures starting right now. That's awesome. There's another way you can follow along with us. You can go to our website, heightschristian.org, go to the visit tab on it, and there's a little button there that you can press and it will view or download a PDF copy of that same reading schedule so that you'll have it with you wherever you go and you can keep up with the reading. And that's just a way that you guys can come along with us, go through the Word of God in 5 years, and begin to see the Old Testament. And prophets this year, this is a section of scripture from Isaiah to Daniel in the Old Testament. And we are in Ezekiel right now. We're in some tough passages, quite honestly. Wouldn't you guys say? How many of you read this week Ezekiel 40 to 44? David just came up to me and said, somebody says, if I don't read another cubit for the rest of my life, that will be good. How many of you kind of felt the same way, kind of got lost in all the details? Hopefully today we will begin to make sense of some of what you read, okay? That's our hope and our prayer to be able to do that. I actually had somebody this week say, hey, I'm really interested in what you're going to say concerning the measurements of what is in Ezekiel's vision, okay? So, but we'll give you guys, those of you who are first-timers here and don't know what's going on, hopefully we will explain all of that as we're going on today. Today's sermon title is called The Temple and the Glory. The Temple and the Glory. And so in order to do this and to do this well, we got to have some facts before we get started. Some facts before we get started. That's going to help us in this interpretive passage because Ezekiel 40 through 48 are some of the hardest chapters in all of Scripture. You go to any commentary, they're going to tell you the same thing. They're some of the hardest chapters in all the Bible. There's a lot of things that are going on there that you're just trying to make sense of, and you're like, I don't get it. And a lot of commentators are kind of in the same way, like we're not fully sure concerning some of what is mentioned here. Other thing that we need to understand about this passage of Scripture is Ezekiel 40 and verse 2 identifies this section of Scripture as a series of visions. This is very important. This is a series of visions. From chapter 40 to 48, we have a series of visions taking place. Now, what is a vision? A vision is a dream that happens in the daytime, right? Or it happens while you're awake. God gives visions and dreams that have meaning, spiritual meaning, that are involved with it. When we see Joseph back in Genesis having Pharaoh has two dreams that Joseph interprets. He sees the five fat cows and the five lean cows eating the fat cows, and the lean cows were still lean after they ate all the fat cows. And all of us from Thanksgiving know that that's not true, right? That doesn't really happen. If I eat that much, I'm gonna be fat. This is what a vision does. It's trying to display a message that may not necessarily, it has a meaning behind it, but it may not be the picture that's in the vision or the dream. Does that make sense? Okay? And I think that's very important as we're coming through this section of Scripture, because there's a lot of stuff that happens here. First thing that we need to note is this. Ezekiel's temple, as described in these chapters, has never been built. It's most likely a symbolic in meaning. And we're going to explain why. Because when we read all the details of it, you're like, well, that sounds like some floor plans there. And of course, if you have a study Bible or something like that, you'll see how they have mapped out what they believe this is what it looks like. But there's some problems with that maybe you don't understand. There's some words in the measurements. There are some words that are used in this section of Scripture that are used literally no place else in the Bible. And the meanings and the guessing behind it is left to mystery. And if we believe that what we have in the Scripture is sufficient for us, doesn't mean it explains everything to us, but if it's sufficient for us, then we have to be able to say that what's in this vision of what we can understand is sufficient to understand the message of God. Does that make sense? Even when we don't understand many things that are written there. Like, for example, did you notice that there wasn't a whole lot of height mentioned in these dimensions? There's lots of how it goes around, but how high is it supposed to be? There's very few of those descriptions that are there, right? And so they're filling in gaps when you even see that, which is another reason we believe that this is a vision. The other thing we need to note is we don't see the command that we see, say, in Exodus for the building of the tabernacle. The building of the tabernacle, as we read at the end of Exodus, is very specific. You're supposed to build it this way. It's for worship. You're supposed to do these things, and this is where this is going to be, and you're supposed to coat it in bronze, or you're supposed to, you know, wash it in water. These are the functions and forms. And while we have a little description in Ezekiel, for the most part, we don't have those types of things saying, write down all of these measurements for the purpose of building it this way. We don't hear that. That's important for us to understand. So why are all the measurements given, right? That becomes the next natural question. If the measurements are there, why is that so important, especially since we have not seen anything like that? Well, we'll be getting into that as well. I want to explain some other things in this section of Scripture. Part of it was introduced at the very end of this reading that we'll read a little bit more next week. So I want to introduce this now so that as you read it, you won't be confused as you're reading it, okay? The prince in this section of Scripture from 40 to 48 is not the Messiah. Now, if you'll remember from that past few weeks' sermon, I talked about the prince that is the descendant of David, right? David, my prince. That is definitely talking about the Messiah. But this leaves that title David out. We don't have David the prince. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of things that show us that what this simply means are the leaders in Israel, both past and present. Context of the passages tell us that. So I'm telling you this a little ahead of time so that next week when you're doing your reading, it don't freak you out because you heard from the pulpit, wait, David's the prince. He said that. Yes, I did. And I still stand by it. That is the Messiah. But this prince is not. How do we know that? Well, the prince is used in the plural form in Ezekiel 45, 8, and 9, and told to put away violence and oppression. Last I'd note, Jesus didn't commit violence and oppression. Amen? True? That's totally true. So he's saying the princes should put away violence and oppression. He's talking about the leaders of Israel as they had walked away from what he had called, which had brought the judgment upon Israel to begin with. Secondly, the prince, in the next section of Scripture that you'll read, is commanded to provide a sin offering for himself. Whoa, 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 that should tell you something. Jesus never sinned. So this can't be talking about Jesus, okay? And then thirdly, The prince will have sons to pass down land inheritance in Ezekiel 46:18. Like I said, I'm jumping a little ahead, but I want to make this make sense for you. And the best way to make sense for you is to tell you ahead of time, here's a little legend, a little map, so you can understand these princes in this section of scripture is not the Messiah, not David the shepherd, okay, that is supposed to be coming forth. Okay, so I just want you guys to know that. These are the leaders of Israel, and the leaders of Israel in the past, and the leaders of Israel for the future. The human leaders, not Jesus. So let's talk about this passage of Scripture. So make sense of the things that are hard to make sense of. The temple and the glory are the subjects for today. And we're going to be looking at it in three ways that it's presented in the Scripture. Dang, you didn't even know it was going to be in three ways, right? Like, what in the world just happened? It was hard enough reading one way this week. Amen? Some of you guys going, are you going to do this three times? Don't make me confused. I hope not. I hope that by the end of this time, things will be a lot clearer. Okay? That's my prayer. So in Ezekiel and in the Old Testament, as we're looking at this section of Scripture, here is how it is presented. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 40 as we get into our reading from this week. Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 through 4. I'll be reading from the CSB Bible. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after Jerusalem had been captured, on that very day the Lord's hand was on me, and he brought me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain. On its southern slope was a structure resembling a city. And he brought me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was standing by the city gate, and he spoke to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes, listen with your ears, and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. For you've been brought here so that I might show it to you. Report everything you see to the house of Israel." And this is where this whole vision begins. And through this, the next four chapters that we read, we're reading again and again about all of these different things concerning the temple to be constructed, right? We're seeing this is a temple. This is a temple that is supposed to have this room and these things, and this is what's going on. And we see the visions of the temple taking place. Why are these visions so important? Because God is being very specific by saying, you're going to worship me again in person. I'm going to bring you back to the place that I promised I was going to bring you, and I'm going to be there amongst you as I was before. And how do we know that? Because in chapter 43, after we get the description of all the temple that takes place, in chapter 2 of Haggai, I want to jump forward to chapter 2 of Haggai. So chapter 2 of Haggai, what we see is the rebuilding of the temple. And there's something important that happens in this section of Scripture that ties it back to Ezekiel. Okay? So Haggai chapter 2, they start rebuilding the temple. And one of the things that they're worried about with the temple is it ain't near as grand as the temple that was there before. Solomon's temple was huge. It was amazing. It was magnificent. And now as they're rebuilding, as exiles coming back, and this is after Ezekiel and after Daniel, there's this worry that what they're building is not as good as what was there before. So check this out. It says, on the 21st day, Haggai chapter 2, of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. High priest, be strong, all of you people in the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, for I am with you. The declaration of the Lord of armies. This is the promise I made you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid. For the Lord of armies says, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of armies. The silver and the gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I want you to notice what he promises there. The promise to the people of Israel rebuilding the temple, much smaller than what it was before, was that his glory will be there and will make the glory of this temple, which is smaller, not as ornate as Solomon's temple, greater than Solomon's temple. And why is that? Why is that? Well, Ezekiel 43, after we see the layout of the vision that's been given to Ezekiel, gives us the answer to that. So Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 9. It says, he led me to the gate, the one that faces east, and I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east, and his voice sounded like the roar of a huge torrent, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was like the one I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the ones I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple by way of the gate that faced east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And while the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place for the soles of my feet where I would dwell among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel and their kings will no longer defile my holy name by their religious prostitution and by the corpses of their kings at their high places. Whenever they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they were defiling my holy name by the detestable acts they committed. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them remove their prostitution and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. You notice what's happening in this section of Scripture. He's given a vision that God is saying, I am going to have a dwelling place, and it's going to be a real place. I'm giving you dimensions by which where you can lock it down that I'm going to dwell among my people again. My glory is going to be there. And then Ezekiel says at the end of this vision, and I saw the glory of the Lord coming from the east and filling the temple. That's what makes the temple great. It's not the silver or the gold or the ornateness. It's the presence of God. Anywhere you look in the Scripture, whether we're talking Old or New Testament, the glory of God, the glory is His. Everywhere you look, look up, do a word study on glory. You're going to find over and over again, glory belongs to Him. And when you take glory from Him, that is a grave sin. Glory belongs to Him and Him alone. The glory of God. So when the glory of God, when we read back in Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11, which we preached on just a little while ago, probably about 6 weeks ago, and we talked about what happened with the temple. The glory of God departed the temple, and then the temple's destroyed. But the temple was nothing special once the glory of God had left. And all the people of Israel had put their hope in the temple instead of God Himself, which is what He's condemning them for now. It's why He said, my glory left because of the prostitution of your ways, because you were not acting in accordance that I would be your God. So I left the place and it was destroyed, because once the glory of God is gone from the place, it's just a building. It's just a building. It doesn't mean anything. And the glory is gone and it's destroyed. But the promise of God was that He was going to dwell again amongst the people of Israel. That could only happen if the temple's rebuilt. And so He's given a vision of a rebuilding of a temple that I believe that we look in Haggai at the remnant returning when they rebuild the temple, and it's not to the specification because it was never laid out to be a literal, it's going to be in the specification. It was a vision. And when it was built, guess what the promise is? The glory of God's going to come into this place. The Spirit of God's going to be in this place. And that is what makes this temple greater than Solomon's temple. Why? Because by the time it was destroyed, as great as that building was, all it was a building. But now God was dwelling among his people again. And built up, and that's what they were looking forward to. So in exile, here's the promise of God. The vision, as intricate as we have, but at the same time, frustratingly not intricate. For those of you who are builders, like, okay, I got all this. How high? What? Wait a second. Is that supposed to be a cubit? Or is that supposed to be this length? Or is it supposed to be that length? And we're overthinking it. It's a vision. It's a vision to give confidence to the people of Israel that the temple will be rebuilt and the presence of God is going to dwell among his people again. Does he fulfill that? 100%. Did they know that was going to happen at the time? Remember, they're 25 years in exile at this point. 25 years in exile. It's a miracle to be thinking about returning back to the land, trusting the prophecy of Jeremiah that 70 years you're going to be there. That's a miracle in and of itself because we don't see stuff like that as we talked about last week. It doesn't happen. And yet here's God's promise. And so the details go out and the details go out intricately so the people understand his promises are true. You can bank on it. It's what's going to happen. That's what we look at in the Old Testament, the temple and the glory. But something changes when we go into the New Testament talking about the same thing. We look at the temple and the glory after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We see totally different language used as it refers to both the temple and the glory. Now, the glory is always reserved for God. Like I said, that's from Genesis to Revelation. But you're going to note a change that happens here. Okay, so what happens with the temple? Oh, it's an amazing and terrifying thing. You and I become the temple. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior become the temple of God. That's a huge change, isn't it? It's no longer in a place. It's no longer some place. Like Jesus talked to the woman at the well, and he says, you know, you Jews, the woman says, worship down in Jerusalem while we Samaritans worship at this mountain. And he says, you know what? There's going to come a day where we don't worship at this mountain or in Jerusalem, for God desires people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus was talking about a change that was coming based upon his sacrifice, his resurrection, and the New Testament continually confirms that. And so Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, says this, as he's talking to the believers in Corinth who are having a problem with unity, having a problem with getting together and not fighting with one another, trying to choose who's greater. Man, it almost sounds like the disciples, doesn't it? And this is what he says to them, starting in verse 9. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. And according to God's grace that was given to me, I've laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful on how he builds on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than that which has been laid down, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work, and if anyone's work that has been built survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burnt up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God, if this, and that the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. Notice what it says, God's temple. And what was God's temple in the Old Testament? It was a place of specialness because there was a special presence of God among the people to let them know that he was with them. That's what happened at the tabernacle. That's what happened at the building of Solomon's temple. And that's what happened when Haggai and the people after the exile would build the temple. And that is exactly what Ezekiel is referring to. That the glory of God among his people was there because the presence of God in that building says, look, look at this glory. It shows you that I'm here. And yet at the death and resurrection of Jesus, it changes. You and I become the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. He says the only thing that unites us is the foundation that we have in Christ, but then we have works that we have to do, right? And those works are not for our salvation. Those works are to show whose we are and how we're representing the glory of God in our lives. And if you've got gold, silver, precious stones, the fire that comes at the last day will reveal. Have we been building on that foundation for reward before the Lord because of how we've lived our life? That God's glory can be seen through you and me? Or have we been playing around with our old life, even though we know Jesus? Like, I know Jesus. I know he died for me. I know he's my Lord and Savior. But you know what? I have all these works that are just going to be burnt up when Jesus comes back. Because I haven't really built beyond that foundation. And the glory of God is not really seen in me. And I love the analogy of that, of a foundation, because you're building something, just like the temple of God was built, and they were talking about the ornateness of it, and God is saying, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. When you look at the good works that happen in your life as a Christian, that's not yours, that's his, that he does through you for his glory, that his glory might be seen in through others, right? Others see things in us, like, why are you that way? People ask me that all the time. And hopefully in my best days, it's so that I reflect the glory of God. That's what we're supposed to do. The glory is his. It's not ours. But I want to reflect the glory of God, and that is reflected in Jesus Christ. And so we are the temple of God. As a matter of fact, a little bit further in 1 Corinthians, he says the same thing. When he continues to talk about our works and what that means for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12, it says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will do away with both of them. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are part of Christ's body? Should I take what is part of Christ's body and make it a part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For the scripture says the two will become one flesh, but anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits outside of his body. But the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. It's that same thing, right? It's that same idea. That we're not supposed to live like the world around us. We're not supposed to marry off a Jesus with the things of this world. We're supposed to be set apart and different. Because the glory of God is seen where? Inside of us. Right? A changed life for everybody else to see what Jesus has done for us. The glory is his. Amen? It's not ours. Those changes are his. They're not ours. But they're seen by everybody else, aren't they? They sure are. And so we're admonished again to glorify God with our body. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 7, verse 1, it says this. Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So then, dear friends, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Did you notice that again? That we are the temple of God. And then immediately after, Paul quotes a number of Old Testament major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. All of those promises of God being with us, he's saying, that's you. You know why? Because you are the temple of God. You're the temple of God. This is why believers are not to marry unbelievers. This is why we're supposed to be different from those who are around us. Why is that? So that we stand out as the temple of God. And people can say, you're different. And you say, yes, I am. I'm different because of Jesus. That's what we're called to be, right? I'm not different because of myself, because guess what? The glory is not mine, is it? Oh, yes, I'm such a good person. No, I'm not. That's why I need Jesus. Amen? I got everything right. No, I didn't. That's why I need Jesus. Anything you see good in me is because of Jesus. Anything left over, that's still me. I'm sorry about that. Right? Because we're still struggling with the leftovers. Who here is not struggling with leftovers of their old self? Don't raise your hand. I don't know why I raised my hand. I struggle with my old self just like you guys do, right? That old self that wants to resurrect itself in my life, in your life. You know why? Because it wants to, you know, Satan wants to use that to dim the glory of God, the change that's happened in your life and my life, right? The glory is not mine. The glory is his. The glory will always be his. And here's the beauty of it, because that's the change that we see. When you go in the Old Testament and you talk about the glory, we talk about the temple. In the New Testament, after Jesus raises from the dead, the temple is us. It's moved from the place in Jerusalem to now the believers who trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's consistent that you see throughout the scriptures in the New Testament. But the glory changes slightly. It's still God's. It's always God's. It's always going to be God's. But in the Old Testament, it's simply talking about God's glory. In the New Testament, there's a slight tweak. Let's see if you can detect what that tweak is. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says this. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, so he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. Did you notice the difference there? It's just a slight tweak. The glory of God is now found in Jesus Christ. See, we see that being pointed to in the Old Testament, but never mentioned by name. And here in Hebrews, we talk about he's the radiance of God's glory. We are supposed to reflect as Christians God's glory. He gets all the glory. We don't. But who gets glorified? Jesus Christ does. True? Anything good in me is because of Jesus. I can honestly say that. How about you? So we see this change. It's not just talking about God anymore. It's now talking about Jesus because of what he has done for the purification of our sins. Because of that, he receives glory from God, the Father because he's the perfect representation of God. Because he is God in the flesh. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says the same thing. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness, and worldly lusts, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. You guys begin to understand that whenever he's mentioned in the New Testament as the glory of God, it always comes with the mention of what he did to receive that glory. He died for our sins. He's God in the flesh, and he came and he died for our sins. This is also mentioned in a passage we've already seen today from Levi, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where we're instructed to adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All the glory is his. All the glory is his. So when we see the glory in the New Testament, this is what we see. This is the experience that you and I live in right now, but it won't always be. How can you say that? Because we're not living here forever. I'm not planning on living here forever. Anybody else planning on living here forever? This place is messed up, okay? Sorry, God is preparing someplace else for us. And we're going to read about it later on. We get glimpses of it here in the Old Testament. And we're going to read about it in the New Testament. We get to Revelation. But something changes when Jesus comes back and takes us to be with himself forever. So, the temple and the glory in the New Jerusalem looks a little bit different than where we're at right now. Revelation chapter 21. This is after the judgment seat of Christ. This is after the raising of the dead. This is after the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven as adorned as a bride for her husband. It says the dwelling of God is with men. He's going to wipe every tear from their eyes. At the end of this chapter, it says this in verses 22 through 27 of Revelation 21. I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The gates will never close by day, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. See, when we get to heaven, there's not going to be a temple. We're no longer needed to be the temple, right? To reflect the glory of God. Not that we won't reflect the glory of God, but we won't need it. We'll have the real thing right there all the time. Right? We don't have to question, where's God? Boom, right there. And the Lamb is the lamp of God. Amen. Right? Looking forward to that. That's going to be awesome. And the nations will bring their glory into it. It's like, I thought you said the glory is all God's. Yes, because we will be oriented right. And therefore the nations will be oriented right. And all glory that goes to them ultimately goes to who? To God, right? That right orientation in heaven is the way that glory is supposed to work, because he gets all the glory. and everything will be as it's supposed to be. That's what we're looking forward to. And until then, because we're not there yet, are we? That's something we're looking forward to. Someday we're going to be in the presence of God the Father, the Son, the Lamb. There's not going to be a temple because they will be the temple. He will be the temple. Man, I look forward to that day. But we're not there yet. You're not there yet. I'm not there yet. We have that to look forward to. It's a city that's been promised to us, right? By God to those who are looking in faith to Jesus. Where in the Old Testament you're looking toward Jesus and his sacrifice, and the New Testament where we've seen him come and we're looking for him to come again. There's going to come a day where there's a city coming out of heaven. The glory of God and the lamp is his light. For the temple will be forever before us and the glory will be all his. But now we live in a time where we are the temple of God. That's important to identify where we are and where we're going, right? We are the temple of God and are called to reflect the glory of God to the world around us. But the glory is his, always will be. You're not saved because you're good enough, because you're not. You're not saved because of all the great things you've done, because you haven't done that many great things. I'm sorry to tell you that. That might be a real big shock to some of you. You're saved because of what Jesus did. Every time we look in the New Testament, the glory of God is connected to the sacrifice of Jesus. And we're here to bring him glory and honor through our lives, because he's created us to do good works. But you know what? How bright's your glory? That's a good question, isn't it? Are we reflecting the glory of God well to the world around us that they can see us? Or we're living kind of compromised lives where people don't see as good as they should. That's a hard issue and one we constantly struggle with. It's why every week we come up here and we have the elders come up front and we pray. We should be praying for one another and praying for ourselves. You know why? Because I don't always reflect the glory of God the way I should. I wish I did. I really wish I did. But I don't. I've been saved because of what Jesus has done. Nothing can take away that salvation. Amen? But I get dim. Pressures of the world turn me away from the things that Jesus wants me to do. And so that glory of God doesn't shine through me. The glory is his. But you know what? That changed life isn't coming through me. You know why? Because I'm starting to live like my old self. I'm starting to live like the world and the temptations around me. And that glory loses its luster a little bit more. And I don't want to say I need a recharge. What I need is I just need a repentance that turns me away from those things so that I can walk anew and people can see anew the glory of God that resides in me. And that's why we ask every single week if we need to do it. It's not for shame. It's a recognition that we dim over time. The world gets to us. The world gets to me. How about you guys? Now you can raise your hand. I want to shine brightly for Jesus. I pray you do too. I pray people can see Jesus in me, not so they can say I'm a good person, so that he can get all the glory. That's got to be my reason behind it. And if it's not, then I need a heart change. I need a heart change from the things I'm doing or the glory I'm trying to receive instead of giving it to him. So we come to a time in our service where I'm going to ask you guys to stand. As the elders are coming up front, this is a call not just for you, it's for all of us, it's for me, it's for them. How you doing? How's the glory shining through you? Is Jesus getting the credit, or are we kind of losing that luster, and do we need to repent and turn away? That's what today is all about. So whether you're praying with the men or you're coming up front, normally we are up front and we're praying for others who need to know Jesus, and by all means, continue to do that. But it starts with us reflecting his glory, amen? And if you're not reflecting it well, or you feel like you need to reflect it better, or you've had a bad week this week, then today is a great day to come forward, to repent, to allow Jesus to shine in you a little bit more, and make sure he gets all the glory. So as you need, you come, either to these men or just come up front between you and God. Because that's where you're going to find me. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for today, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you that you have shared with us that we right now, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, you have called us to be the temple of God. If there's any here today who do not know you, that they might be able to reflect your glory by coming down and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus to be made clean, to be made new, to receive all the promises of God, dear Heavenly Father, and the glory that is yours and yours alone. Change our lives, oh God. Remind us, even those of us who have walked with you for so long, remind us, dear Heavenly Father, that we carry your glory, we reflect your glory to the world, that the changes in us, dear Heavenly Father, the things that we do, should bring glory and honor to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, so that people see Jesus in us and that you'll receive all the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. As you need, you come.